Praise God. And we're on the book of Ruth. So let's go to God in prayer as we continue to study His Word. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your mercy upon our lives. We thank You, Lord, that Your goodness continue to abound in our lives. And indeed, goodness and mercy continue to flow through our lives. And help us, Lord, to recognize Your goodness and mercy. Because sometimes, Lord, it comes in a manner that we don't recognize. But it always leads to good, O Father. We ask, O God, that You continue to establish Your word, Your plan, Your purposes upon each one of our lives. And we ask, O God, that You will open our eyes of understanding, that we may know the hope of Your calling, the riches of Your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of Your power towards us who believe. For all that You do, Father God, as You glorify Jesus in our midst, we ask, O Lord, especially that the Holy Spirit will grant us an understanding of the Scriptures in the same manner in which You open the eyes of the disciples to Your Word. Let Your Word be alive unto us, Lord, like a fire and like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that we may know, Father God, all Your grace, all Your love, and all Your life that You have bestowed upon us. Cause us, O God, to see ourselves in the way You see us, through the blood of the Lamb. Glorify Jesus in our midst, and we thank You, Father, that You put faith into our heart and our life, and You continue to confirm Your word with signs following. For all that You do, Father, we indeed give You all the glory, the worship, and the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody say, Amen. Book of Ruth, chapter 4 and 5, only four chapters. And we saw that the historical writing of this book is basically based upon the time of David, and they were tracing David's ancestry, writing this lovely little story on how God brought together two people in order to produce the royal line of David. And the blessings of God has even started even from his great-grandmother's side, who loves the Lord, and a Moabite woman who continued to follow Yahweh God, a God whom she did not know at birth. We have said that this book is a prophetic book. And the question is asked, what does this book prophesy about? And this book basically prophesies about the end time revival. And although we can't see it clearly, unless we analyze it the way it is, where we say that Naomi represents the Holy Spirit, Ruth represents the Bride of Christ, Boaz represents Jesus, and then we begin to see how the typology come together. And so in Ruth chapter 3 and 4, we see now like Naomi representing the Holy Spirit, preparing Ruth for a bridegroom, preparing Ruth for marriage. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit has come to do. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is in order to prepare us, the bride of Jesus Christ, for Jesus, the bridegroom. And hold your place in Ruth chapter 3 and look at the last chapter in the Bible, the book of Revelations. In Revelation chapter 22, the last section, last chapter in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And when it's time for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who has already poured out upon all flesh in Acts chapter 2, is still around. He never left this earth. Because the last days began in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit has always been on this earth, has always been working upon this earth, even though we did not realize it in the church age. And there are times when we see a great move of the Spirit and revival. There are other times we see not much happening in the church age and in various places, but yet the Holy Spirit is here. And He's always looking and waiting for anyone who would yield to Him, to do whatever He focuses. And the ultimate plan of the Holy Spirit is to prepare the bride. And so we see Naomi, chapter 3, verse 1 of Ruth. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And she realized here in verse 2, "Now Boaz, whose young man you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." In those days, remember the tradition of the Jews, which is in the Mosaic commandment, that when the elder brother dies, the next brother is to, if he's still single, that is, would take the place of the other brother and marry the bride in order to have lineage. For them in that time, lineage is very important. And that is why in the time of Jesus, the Sadducees came with a ridiculous story about seven brothers who married the same woman, or all seven brothers died, if you remember that. So even in Jesus' time, the tradition is still there. That for them, having an heir, having someone to bear the name of the tribe and the people is very important for all the 12 Jewish tribes to continue to exist. And it was part of God's plan. And what happened here is that Boaz is related to Elimelech, maybe not so much in the same family sense. We are not sure, although he calls Elimelech brother, we're not sure whether it is within the same family or you know, in those days, it could be a close cousin, call each other brother. So just look over here in chapter 4 and see what he calls Elimelech here. And it says here, as he told to a nearest kinsman, and they sat down together in chapter 4, verse 3. He said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." So we know that he could be actually Elimelech's brother, but according to accounts and historical records that I try to research, it doesn't seem to be that close. But it's a bit more distance. But they would be among the line to fulfill the descendants, or to have an heir after Elimelech. And apparently there's someone closer than him, which the story will bear itself afterward. But in the meantime, let's start the story of how the Holy Spirit, through Naomi in a picture of Ruth, prepared the church for the bride of Christ. And these are the important things. Sometimes some of us ask, if Jesus coming is very near, what is important? How do we prepare ourselves? If we realize Jesus coming is very near, exactly, it's found in the book of Ruth, which ties to the New Testament afterwards. In verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Four steps. Four things we must do inside, in that one verse. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go to the threshing floor. Four things. Now, these four steps are very important in order to always prepare for the body of Christ, for the body of Christ to prepare for Jesus coming. And these four steps, let's see some of them in Ephesians chapter 5. And whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy, we cannot run from these things that are very important in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of our relationship of husband and wife, and we know that Paul, although he was also giving advice on husband and wife relationship, we know in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 and 33, especially verse 33, he was speaking about the mystery of Jesus and his church. And so we take the steps that he mentioned here in terms of husband and wife relationship, and says here in verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's step one. And he says, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That whole thing together will be the work of the Holy Spirit. If you ask me, how could we be the glorious church without the glory of God upon us? And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God's glory that will adorn the church. The Bible even used this Greek expression that you will be clothed with power from on high. Luke 24 verse 49 and Acts 1 verse 8. The word cloth is like a Greek word that talks about physical clothing. The Holy Spirit is like our clothing as we present ourselves before Him. Notice the two things that are there. Washing with the Word and the clothing of the Holy Spirit. And here in Ephesians it tells us we need to be glorious before Him. Because involved in that, you notice that there was four things that Ruth did. Wash herself, anoint herself, put on her best garment, and she had to go to a certain place. And there's first three things are things that we could prepare. Now let's talk about washing ourselves. What does it mean? Everywhere in every generation, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we always relate to God through His Word. The Old Testament people had to obey God's spoken word or God's revealed word or God's visual word that God revealed. In the New Testament, we have to obey God's word. And of all the things that Jesus left behind, in John chapter 17, He especially talked about His word. Think about that. What's the most important thing in a relationship with God? What's the starting place? Whether we're a backslider, you're walking close with God, or you're somewhere in between in your life with God. What's the first and most important thing? Get back to the Word. Without the Word, you cannot prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that prayer is not enough. You need prayer and the Word. Which means the gifts of the Spirit are not enough. You need the gifts of the Spirit and the Word. However, the Word is the first place. Well, let's cross-reference a few other places to confirm that. In the book of John chapter 15, in Jesus' three-year ministry with the disciples, He said in John chapter 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken." See, cleaning is by the word. It is not any other substance that can clean our inward parts, that can cause us to be born again. Born again is actually born of the Word. We hear the Word of the Gospel and we are born again. And that same process needs to continue in our life until we are thoroughly cleansed. Which is why you got scriptures like Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. "The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit." Talks about the Word digging and cleansing, cutting into our lives. We need the Word of God. And John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer, of all the precious things that Jesus left behind, Jesus says in John 17 verse 8, "I have given to them the words which you have given me." So apparently the most precious commodity that Jesus left behind is the Word of God. And that's the first place to start, which is why when people get back to meditation on the Word, people get back to reading the Word, and the Word of God is not just a book that you read, a story that you read, or some memory words they're trying to have, but the Word of God is like food. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." When you treat God's Word like food, you don't question your food. You know, you might have rice yesterday, but today you still have rice. Tomorrow you still have rice. 1 week from now you still have rice. Why? Because it's your staple food. Of course, if you're in a Western country, your bread last week, your bread yesterday, your bread today, bread tomorrow. You always have bread with you. Or some sort of staple food with all your other condiments and meats and vegetables, etc. But we continue to eat. You don't analyze necessarily what you eat, but you are aware of what you eat. In the same way, eating God's Word, first place of preparation, cleanses, prepares. It does an inner washing. And secondly, we know we need to anoint ourselves with oil, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a two-part work in us. The Holy Spirit anoints us. Without the Holy Spirit in us and upon us, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. Having believed, we have received the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. And that seal is very important. It's like an anointing that the Spirit has placed upon our life. A two-level anointing. An anointing within and an anointing upon. That is why the two garments, oil and the new garments. And so the anointing within is as in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and you know all things. Says in 1 John 2:20, the anointing that the Holy Spirit has given us is inside. That is called the anointing within. Then you have anointing upon, which is in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And anointing upon is to empower us. It's like a clothing. In fact, the old King James translate Luke 24 verse 49 as you will be clothed with power from on high. And sometimes you read the Bible in Isaiah, you talk about the garments of praise. What are the garments of praise? They're made up from another aspect of the Holy Spirit. All the garments that we have are from the Holy Spirit's attributes. We can never praise God without the Holy Spirit. We can never pray without the Holy Spirit. And so the garments they are upon are all intricately woven. See, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, He can make a person an eye, an ear, a hand, and different gifts of the Spirit when He comes upon each one of us. Now, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not within you, but it's anointing upon. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Plus, Luke 24, verse 49, using the old translation, you will be clothed with power from on high. So we need to be clothed with power from high. There's a certain clothing that we need. Already we got three steps, as we know, that Ruth has. What about the fourth step? The fourth step tells us here in Ruth chapter 3, and we only covered verse 3. Four things she needed to do. Wash herself, anoint herself, put on her best garment. Now we know that step 2 and 3 involve the Holy Spirit. What about go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating. What does go down to the threshing? There's a place she must go into. And the Bible has always tells us that there is a spiritual place. Because in the Old Testament, it was a physical place. But let's look at Ruth first and see what she did. She did all those four things. And in verse 4, it says, then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in and cover his feet, lie down at his feet. Now, that's a very important place. See, all these picture about the church and Jesus. And that's the fourth step. Where is the place that we should go? In John chapter 4, Jesus met a Samaritan woman along the way as he traveled. Passing through Samaria, he was thirsty and in a sense his physical body was tired. The disciples went off to buy some food. And while he was waiting at the well, here comes a Samaritan woman coming early to get some water. And Jesus turned to her and started the conversation saying, give me water to drink. Samaritan woman was surprised and shocked, saying, most Jews don't talk to us. Say, but you're talking to me here. And says, how come you're talking to me? She asked a question. It's all natural conversation. And then Jesus says, if you knew the water that I have, and you will ask, and when you drink it, you will never thirst again. Because the woman was fascinated. And she began to talk about God, talk about worship. He said, you Jews worship in the temple, we Samaritans worship here in Samaria. And then Jesus began to tell her in John chapter 4, you all know the conversation. And Jesus began to say that the day will come It won't be a physical place. You will not worship God in a temple. You won't worship God in this place. But you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And she was fascinated. And when she became fascinated with this thing, she says, who are you? You know, you must be a prophet or whatever it is. And of course, Jesus began to reveal to her the word of knowledge. But the basic fact is, it all revolves around a place. But Jesus said the day will come, it won't be a physical place, but it will still be a spiritual place. Where is the spiritual place the church must be to be ready for the bride of Jesus? Now, there are many views of the rapture among Christians. Not only about the pre-trip, post-trip, mid-trip, right? About whether you are raptured before the tribulation or after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, or you have a view of all three, or a little bit by dribbles. But that's talking about chronology. There's another aspect of rapture that some Christians wonder whether all will be raptured or some will be raptured. What about those who are not ready? What about those who are not walking with God? And that's a disturbing thought. Of course, some Christians say, wow, if the rapture... So the question some of you will be asking, is the rapture by grace? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do, you still got raptured. So let me ask you this question. What do you think will happen? Let's say we all believe that Jesus is going to come soon. And generally, most Christians believe that there will be a rapture before... before the things happen, God, Jesus will catch us up. All right, fine. What happened if the rapture time came and the Christian is in the midst of stealing something or doing something wrong? Or what happened? Will he be like rapture while half robbing? So yes, is the rapture just by grace? It doesn't matter how you live, what you do. Interesting question. Now, first of all, the rapture has to do with the different church age, and the Holy Spirit still continue working after the rapture, but it becomes a Jewish dispensation, where the Holy Spirit begins to work through the 144,000 chosen Jews. And they go all over the place preaching the gospel, or they come to become Messianic Jews, talking about Jesus Christ. Plus, you got at some point a manifestation of the two witnesses. So they will still be talking about Christ. And so there will be people still saved during the tribulation. There will be people saved. There will be people coming to know the Lord. And so the question is, what about Christians? Does some Christians go through, some don't go through? You notice that among Christians, some Christians believe that you go through, some believe that you don't. But the basic question, that is a chronological question. I'm not so bothered about chronological question. You know why? Whenever it's time, you just go. Right? But personally, I believe it's pre-tribulation, because the tribulation is a time of judgment, which God will judge the world. And even for those who believe that go to tribulation, you have to believe that during the judgment that God has to shield you somewhere and protect you. Of course, that's fine. No problem with that. That's why in our book, Volume 14, Foundational Truth City, we list out all three views and show how all three views came about and say, okay, these are the three views. But in my book, Foundational Reasons Foundation, I didn't touch on this question. I didn't touch on the question of what happened if a Christian is not living like a Christian. Yeah, I never touch on that because too complicated for beginners. And I bring before you this fact. The 10 virgins, they were all waiting for the bridegroom. 5 got in, 5 didn't get in. And who were the 5 who didn't get in? Were they unbelievers? Were they Christians? No. They knew. They knew the bridegroom. They had some spirit. I will bring this before you, that there is enough scripture to show that when the rapture comes, all those who are not ready are not taken. Wow, now I'm very, very panicked. Wow, better start going all night prayer. Okay. But... there are enough scriptures there are enough scriptures to show that a Christian who does not have extra oil, who is not walking with God, they actually don't get... It seems, depending on what you look as a rapture, is the rapture to do with salvation? Not really, because there are still people saved on the earth still. So you still can be saved without going through the rapture. So it doesn't rob you of the sight. As long as that theology is understood, then what is the rapture? The rapture is a privilege, call, and invitation to the bridegroom's supper. When you are raptured, you are taken to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which, by the way, is all vegetarian, no lamb chops there. Okay, sorry, you got a wild imagination. Once the rapture takes place, it's a place of rejoicing before the Lamb. And those who are not ready, that there are possibility. I would say that it is not strong enough to make a clear-cut conclusion. Maybe God left it at that. But here's the thing. If there's a last day revival, then there will be anyone who is a Christian living the wrong life. Which is the purpose of the last day revival. That it's to revive every single member of the church to say, get ready for the coming of Jesus. And I did have one vision of the second coming of Jesus. And that was way back in Australia, many years ago. And it was just after I moved to Australia. And in this vision is after a visitation of an angel that told me that your work is not finished yet and I'll still be involved in the end time church. And then in that vision, I saw like it was 1 week before Jesus came, before Jesus was coming. And it was like everyone was very busy. And although we don't know the time or the season, but those who are sensitive to the Lord seem to know it's 1 week He's going to come. And if you remember in the book of Genesis, there was 1 week before Noah's ark shut. I don't know why the 1 week is significant. The last 7 days, it said 1 week before the flood came, there seems to be heightened activity. So in that vision, it was, imagine, I was taken 1 week before Jesus came. Say, wow, what was it like? All right. And I only saw a portion of it, the portion that was my role. And I saw myself like organizing teams and sending teams out here and there. Teams going out two by two, three, two by two, sometimes in groups of three or four or five. And it was like Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sent them two by two. And here it was like we're organizing. And some teams, they go by conventional means. That means they travel by road, by plane, and all that to go wherever. In fact, these teams are going all over the world to tell the world that Jesus is coming soon. And to get ready. And then some of them, they as they were sent forth, as they walked, shoom, they were carried in the spirit and travel in the spirit to another place like Philip. And it was all happening supernaturally. They walk, there they go. And the spirit carried. So some travel by the spirit, some travel by conventional means, and they were all over, teams of fivefold ministry going all over the place and the whole planet telling of Jesus. So what Jesus sent two by two over Israel, we were involved in sending two by two, sometimes by threes or groups of four or five, all over the world. The world became the parish. And that was an interesting vision of what it was like. Now, that kind of revival could prepare every single Christian to walk close with God. But you know, humans are still human. Some will hear it and don't believe it. Because whatever date Jesus is going to come or whatever time Jesus is going to come, people would have heard so many times Jesus is coming until they got hardened. And then when people had cried wolf for so long, then when the real wolf come, well, not to say Jesus is a wolf, but it happened to be an English proverb, that is illustration. So the boy that cried wolf kept crying so much, and when he cried wolf, nobody believed him anymore. And so much prophecy about Jesus coming, Jesus coming, Jesus coming, until people are dull. Even the secular world know that we believe in the rapture and we believe Jesus is coming soon. And such is the common knowledge that going out there, that one day when somebody really talk about Jesus coming, people might not believe when it's a real thing. And so there might be some who might not live with God. And there is a possibility that those who don't live right with God and those who are not ready, their invitation is rescinded. They might still be saved, but they might not be privileged to go with these five virgins who prepare themselves and who enter into that place where God wants. And although you can quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. But again, I ask a hypothetical question. What happens if a Christian is halfway doing something wrong? Where would he be? Will he be left behind to continue doing what he wants to do? Or will he be raptured? And it will be an interesting phenomenon to observe. Well, Ruth was told to go and lie at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of Boaz. Where is this place and what does it represent? The Bible tells us that the church is to be at the feet of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Especially chapter 2, it says here, in verse 5 onwards, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, you have put all things in subjection under his feet." And you begin to realize how prophetic the book of Ruth is. I'm sure when they wrote the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had no idea what they were prophesying. But it was the way it's composed. That Ruth has to be at the feet exactly of Boaz. No other place. And says, "For in that," in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Hebrews, "in that he put in all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we do not yet see all things put under him." So from now, or the writing of the Hebrews, until now, we still haven't seen all things under Jesus' feet. But the day will come when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everything will have to come under Jesus' feet. And so it talks about our present dispensation. Then look forward to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It says here in verse 12, "But this man," talking about Jesus, "after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So there you have again that God intends to put everything at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And under Jesus Christ is a Lord of all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again talking about the coming of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 to 28. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. For when he says all things are put under his feet, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So it talks about God the Son doing all those things. Then when everything is under his feet, he surrendered it all to God the Father. But now it's under Jesus, and Jesus is putting all things under his feet. What does it mean to be under the feet? Remember, the fourth thing that Ruth must do is to find a secret place where he's under the feet of Boaz. She must present himself to him to be the bride. The church must seek Jesus out. Where is the place? Well, Hebrews tells us Hebrews chapter 2, it starts with that place where all things must be under His feet. And then He talks about us. He turns around and talks about us. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels in verse 9 for the suffering of death, to be crowned with glory. And it was fitting, it says in verse 10, to make Him the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. In other words, we are one with Him. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then we see there in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So we know praises are involved. And then as we continue talking about this place that God has, finally He says in chapter 4 verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us enter the place. Enter the place of rest that God has in verse 9. Chapter 4 verse 9, Hebrews. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered His rest has Himself also ceased from His works as God did for His. So some of us are thinking of a physical place to get ready. Maybe your prayer closet, a place where people pray. But you can pray unceasingly. It's in your spirit. You enter a place where you're ready for Jesus coming. You could be in any place, anywhere, but you're ready for the coming of Jesus. Four things. Wash with the word, and anoint with oil, cloth. Remember, anoint and cloth is different. Cloth is where the Spirit works through you. Anoint is where the Spirit works within you. Most Christians do not know what the Holy Spirit is to be upon. They have started to learn about Holy Spirit within. And you can see how far the church is from being ready to meet Jesus. And don't talk about the fourth point. But the fourth point is very important too. To be at the feet of Jesus. To go to the place. A particular place. That place is not a physical place. It's a place in the spirit. It could be in the middle of a busy supermarket and you could be ready for Jesus coming. You could be in a deep prayer meeting that lasted for hours and you could be ready for His coming. That place is a spiritual place where you enter the rest. And what is that rest there? It says here in verse 14 to 16, Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That place is God's throne room. Now you know why our physical body is caught up. Because you're already living in the spirit at the right hand of God. It is possible to be in the spirit, always seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we must have what I call a resurrected spirit and an ascended spirit, where our spirit is set free in order to be in the presence of God. And that is why at the rapture, your body joins you. Because in a sense, your spirit is already in Christ Jesus. Now that's not too far-fetched. Because the day you and I were born again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are seated in heavenly places. So all we have to do in point number 4 is to discover that place of being seated in the heavenly places. It is a place you can be whenever you pray in the Spirit, whenever you commune with God. And you are there. Even though your consciousness could be still here. But in the Spirit, you are seated in heavenly places. And I'm not talking theologically. It is also an experience. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says here in verse 4 onwards, God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, everything in verse 7 is based on verse 6. Have you discovered a place where you're seated in heavenly places? Of course, some of you say, wow, what is that experience like? It is not astral traveling. It's not necessarily you feel your spirit leaving your body. It is an experiential place where you know you're in him and he's in you. And you could sense the heavenly presence of you being at the heavenly places, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I would say this. Every one of you have experienced it at some point. Just to encourage you. Because some say, wow, when, how? And never. You already have. You just have to rediscover how to remain in that place. Because when you remain in the place, it's also the place of rest in Hebrews chapter 4. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And Paul put it in an early sense when he says, seated in the heavenly places is also the same as Galatians 2:20, where it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So every time you got a sense of Christ living through you, it is the same opposite sense of you being in Christ in heavenly places. It is just a different aspect. The two scriptures are tied together. Because when you are seated in heavenly places, that is also when Christ is fully living in you. There is a sort of, if I can use this word, an exchange. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But the word renew also not just speaks about making it new, but it's like a covenant where you exchange your weaknesses for the strength of God. Which is why before Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, let us boldly enter into the throne. One verse before he talks about weaknesses. If you have weaknesses, you can tap upon God's strength. Say, how is that so? Simultaneously, whenever Christ is in you, you are in Christ. The two are opposite sides of the experiential coin. Whenever you are in any place experiencing, like, it's not really you, it's God flowing through you, you have a sense of that. That's the same sense as you are in Christ. It's like an exchange. See, we always talk about we being in Christ. From Christ's point, it's him being in us. And the reality of him being in us and us being in him is opposite sides of two experiences, but the same experience. Yes. Not easy to describe the natural, but I put that as an equation to help you understand that. And the next time when you sense Christ living through you, as you meditate, you could also sense yourself actually up there, being at rest, seated in the heavenly places. It's just two sides of the same experiential coin, although it's a different experience. Now that place where Ruth came and parked herself at the feet, she did it the whole night. Now that's something to tell us. The whole night represents the end time. Look at Ruth chapter 3. All during that time, nothing happened. She just, and I like the way the Bible describes it in verse 7, she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Boaz, nothing happened until verse 8. At midnight, now you know why midnight. Midnight is when it talks about Christ coming. Not to say that Christ will come at midnight, please, not too literal. Because some people say, wow, Bible said at midnight, the cry went out. And so they think, wow, I know what time Christ is coming. At midnight. But then do you know, even if you're that literal, you got a problem. Japan time, Singapore time, or American time. Say, which midnight? Okay. You say, oh, must be Israelite time. Well, very clever. Right. What happened? And what happened if they got daylight saving? Anyway, so it's not a literal chronological time. But the word at midnight is a prophetic word that points to the last alarm that is raised. Look at Matthew chapter 25. It's always at midnight. In Matthew 25, it says about the 10 virgins, and there were 10 waiting for the bridegroom. Which is why I believe all 10, and you can surmise what these 10 virgins represent. And because some people, some scholars I know, apply the 10 virgins to the nation of Israel. That's fine. But I believe it also applies to the church. And if it applies to the church, who were the 5 wise and 5 foolish? The way I look at it, all 10 virgins have to know the bridegroom, have to know the Lord. And they were serving the Lord. It says here. And it says that the 5 realized that they took no oil with them in verse 3, so they went out. And all slumbered and slept. And in verse 6, at midnight, there you go, in verse 5, and verse 6, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming at midnight. Why midnight? Because that midnight cry represents the last revival and the last call. Praise the Lord. There's going to be a last call. If you observe very carefully, all 10 virgins were asleep, including the wise ones. So even the good people are asleep. That's why you need an end time revival. See, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish all slept. And the good ones also were sleeping. So the good guys are also probably taking it easy and not being serious with God. Until the cry went out. The midnight cry represents the call for the last day revival, which the book of Ruth tells us what it will be like. Interesting that the book of Ruth tells us what it will be like. We have seen some church revivals. We have seen how great a revival can be, so great like the one in Wales, that there was that literally the jails were empty. And we know how great the revival was in John Wesley's and George Whitfield's time. We know what it was like under Charles G. Finney. Historical records tells us. We all know the Pentecostal revival, what a great impact it has been over the past 100 years. And we read about such revival. But like the black American would say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's still greater. The Bible tells us that in Ruth lies a way to prepare for that revival. Now, revival comes in seasons. And it does have its tidal waves. It is important that we all prepare the 4 things. For me, it doesn't matter whether we're in season or out of season. Whether in season or out of season, I will do 4 things. I will meditate on the word and eat the word like bread. Because it will cleanse you. I will yield to the anointing within and be faithful. I will yield to the anointing upon, which is our clothing, and I will find my rest in the Lord. So you keep doing the 4 things and you will be alright, ready for the revival. But when the revival comes, and that is when at midnight the man was startled and he turned and there was a woman. And in verse 9 he asked, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness to me at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now that's important. She has entered the place of rest. She's at his feet, but she has to do it the whole night. That tells us that in that last day revival, that even at the cry of midnight, when the call has come, the call is to get back into at the feet of Jesus. Down at your feet I bow. So we can go back to the feet of Jesus. That tells us, and it ties on to entering the throne room. And you enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, at his throne room with worship. It tells us that we will tie exactly to the seven feasts, where the final feast is the Feast of Trumpets, praise and worship. But also during the time of the atonement, all happened in the month of September. Three things happen. You notice that there are seven feasts. And the seven feasts, the first two are related, because they are tied by a calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So two feasts are tied together over a time period of 7 days. And then the next two are tied together. The Feast of First Fruits, and then you count 50 days, Feast of Pentecost. So they are related chronologically. The last, when it comes to the feast number 5, 6, 7, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And the moment the Feast of Trumpets come, you count 10 days. And on the 10th day will be not really a feast, but the Day of Atonement, the holiest day. And then after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes. And all within the same month. So the last three feasts are all together, which is like worship, entering his presence, and God coming to dwell with us. Notice in the book of Revelation, towards the end, when Jerusalem came down to the earth, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. So all the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle were prophesying the day of Revelation when Jerusalem come down to the earth. That is Jesus' second coming to the earth, which is different from the rapture, where Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period and he becomes judge over the whole earth, where finally the whole earth, Antichrist is destroyed, Satan and Antichrist taken through the lake of fire. Jesus comes and upon the earth, tells us here. And so it's interesting to see that the word tabernacle is used. Look at the book of Revelation, if you like. Take a peep there. Where it tells us here of Jesus coming in a white horse and all beholding that comes before him. Tells us here in chapter 21, verse 3. Revelations. Revelation 21, verse 3. Yes. Says a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So that's the finale of the finale. All the seven feasts, the last one, the Feast of Tabernacle, where they will make little tents and all that, point to this fulfillment. And we know that fulfillment is the coming of Jesus, Jesus coming upon the earth, which is different from the rapture. Whereas the rapture is like captured, like the Day of Atonement. Points to the Day of Atonement. And what happens before the Day of Atonement? 10 days before the Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets. What's the Feast of Trumpets? Feast of Trumpets, some look at it as a revival of prayer, a revival of worship. And 10 is a number of testing. Testing. And even 40 is 10 times 4. 4 represent a number of the earth. So like the earth or the natural realm tested completely when number 40 comes. But 10 is a number of tests. In other words, our praise and our prayer is tested fully, and then the atonement comes. Which is why that whole night, as she lie down at the feet, even though it's communion with him already, it was a test of keeping herself there and waiting till the morning comes, which is a symbol of the timing. Now, notice what happened in the morning, which is all part of that great revival that's going to come. When we wait upon the Lord long enough, when we have spent time in worship, after, and here we can prophesy, we can even say, thus says the Lord, there is a coming revival that the world has never seen before, that we only have a glimpse. You notice that in every revival of the church age, there has always been a mini precedence of worship and praise. Every revival has always has its songs and its praises. John Wesley has his Charles Wesley. The charismatic revival, some revivals are too far away for us to think about the songs. But I can assure you, during Phoenix revival, they got their own songs in the Second Great Awakening. During the Reformation period, Martin Luther has his own songs. And some of the songs they wrote, it's like a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God. That was Martin Luther's composition. Every revival has always had a little mini worship revival. Simultaneously and just before it. And then, what about a charismatic revival? Came out with scripture songs. You remember the days people start singing scripture. And then songs. And then when you got the faith movement, you got the Word of Faith movement songs. Faith songs that came out. Every revival has that. That is telling something. It's pointing the way that when the greatest revival that will ever come to the church age, it will be preceded and then afterwards simultaneous with a time of praise and worship. Which means that when you see people beginning to spend a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time in worship, you know, we think about people, nowadays, you know, thinking about people spending time in prayer, that's in the Bible. After all, Anna the prophetess spent days, you know, ministering to God in fasting and in prayer. She says she served God with fasting and prayer. So it's nothing new to have. We have heard in church history great intercessors. They will enter prayer and they don't come out again sometimes for a few days, sometimes for a few hours. Well, the day will come when you have people enter into worship and they don't come out for a few hours. And wait till one day they go in, never come out for a few days. So what are they doing? Worship. Then you know we are close to that end time revival. When people enter such a presence of God and they just worship, because what is happening at the throne room? Always worshiping. And that will precede the great demonstration of God's presence like never before. And that presence of God will increase according to the book of Ruth. And notice that in the morning what happens? It says, and it was all, it says very secret, it was 14. Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Because the rapture will be known by some, but not known by others. And all this points to that time. But you notice something, that together with it, he gave her something. Verse 15. Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. So in the presence that is going to come, that she has to bring her shawl. Now that shawl to the Jews represent, each time they come in the presence of God, they put on a shawl. A prayer shawl or a worship shawl. Now as they present their prayer and worship shawl, God is going to give them 6 ephahs of blessings. Here is barley. Remember, she picked the gleanings. Now suddenly a sixfold increase. And she carried it back to Naomi. What does the six ephahs represent? Of barley. And she brought it back to Naomi, which represents the Holy Spirit. What did Boaz give Ruth that is representing Jesus giving to the church? These six ephahs. It points back to the seven churches. Because the last day church is the last church of Laodicea. And each church actually, although they are told by God, except for the Philadelphia church, to repent, each church has a blessing. There is a blessing at the one. It always says towards the end of each one. Because in every church age and in every church, there is always the faithful among them who retain the blessing. So turn to the book of Revelation and you see that the last day church will have a sevenfold blessing. All that we see of the all the church age, seven church ages will be compounded into the last age. So you will receive the Laodicean church age, those who are faithful, will receive all those in the previous church age. Six. So all the blessings of the six churches before that will come into the Laodicean church age for those who are faithful. You don't need the seven because you're already the seven. But you need the previous six that comes before. And these are the blessings, sevenfold blessings. Remember, these blessings represent the seven spirits. In the book of Revelations, it talked about the seven spirits in Revelation chapter 1. It tells us here that he saw this golden lampstand that is there. And the seven stars. And let's look at Revelation chapter 1, and we will start reading from verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. There's the seven churches. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice with the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Again, symbolic, falling at his feet. As dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden stands, lampstands, the seven stars," he tells us what they are. He says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So you have the seven churches, the seven angels of the church. And then in, this is Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 and 20. In the church, in the last day church, all the seven angels that are working in all the seven ages will be together in the last church age. All the six previous blessings. Now, we're going to look at some of these blessings and see in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Right, chapter 2. Follow along, Revelation chapter 2. These are the blessings that he gave to us in verse 7. To the Ephesian church, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So whatever that blessing is, eating of the tree of life, which was never before. Say, what happened to those who eat of the tree of life? They will never die, correct? So those who eat of the tree of life, they will never see death. They will be raptured. Apparently, it is part of the blessing to walk so close with God. Think about Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and he didn't see death. What is the last enemy that will be destroyed? Death. And anyone who eats of the tree of life will not see death. But imagine being counted worthy. I talk about how, you know, in the church age, I wonder how many can become like Enoch. Apparently, towards the last revival, many. So, six ephahs. Number one, the blessing of the tree of life. You will receive the life of God so great that your physical body is transmuted. Transmuted, then translated, then raptured. After all, the rapture is like a translation. The same power that worked in translation works in the rapture, where in the twinkling of an eye, you're transformed. Chapter 2, second blessing, that is that to the Smyrna, the persecuted church, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death is worse than the physical death. So you notice progression. The blessings are progressive. First, you overcome physical death. Second, when you overcome the second death, it means literally that Satan cannot even come near you. It means also that spiritually he's under your authority. Completely in a very manifest way. Although in Christ it is there demonstrated, but you know how Satan is running loose. But when you have received this blessing, called the blessing shall not be hurt by the second death, it talks about how that even in the spiritual world, your light is greater than a lot of other light. It is a blessing that covers not this planet earth, but in the next life. Where can you imagine? Who is Jesus in the next life? Jesus is the light of the universe. The sun does not give light. The light of heaven comes from the throne of God. And what would it be, this blessing of the power over second death? You see, second death is driven away from the light. And this is, you become like Jesus. Shining like Jesus, the morning star. That's a blessing. And chapter 2, verse 17. Revelation, correct. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives. The hidden manna, of course, talks about hidden revelations or hidden things in the Spirit that you can receive that no one knows. But what about the stone, and the stone has a new name? A name is usually for service. Usually when in the spiritual world, not in this natural world, because names are given sometimes for words or people like the name, how it sounds, besides the meaning. But in the spiritual world, a name links to nature and also to work. So if God call you wisdom, obviously you're wisdom. If God call you power, obviously you symbolize power. So when it says that we receive a new name, we receive a heavenly assignment and a new manifestation or attribute of God. This is the thirdfold blessing. Remember the sixfold, and the last seven is the last day church. Number four in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. You will rule and reign. Remember how Paul says in Corinthians, we will judge angels. Well, at this stage, you would have actually angels under you too, serving together with you. And not only that, you're ruling over nations. You know that some nations are divided based on angels. Each nation sometimes has an angel over it. And you are over the nations. Wow. This is a tremendous power over the nations that God gave. That is why the last day revival is going to be so powerful, where the church not just demonstrates its power over death, power over sickness. We will even see miraculous healing. People without arms growing arms. People without legs growing legs. People without organs. Creative miracles coming because your power over the molecules, atoms, power over nature, power over many dimensions. And then chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Now, when he say he confessed your name, it means you will be rewarded in the midst of all these angels. You're going to be recognized and rewarded, not just on earth, here is in God's throne. That's a great privilege. Imagine this height that we raised the church. And the sixth and last one, remember, six ephahs. So in chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. Now, it doesn't mean that he make you a pillar and you cannot move. It means that you carry with you the presence of God from the throne. And in the Bible, you see that there is a group of creatures that carry God's presence. Those creatures from one side look like a lion, one side look like a calf, like a man, an eagle. And it tells you they got eyes around them and all those things. Well, these creatures carry God's presence, very high presence, deep presence. You and I are going to carry that level of presence. Throne room presence. You could bring it anywhere in the universe. You will be like, quote unquote, God's walking in the universe. That's the privilege. I know we don't deserve it. I know that we don't earn it. But that is the privilege that God gives us. All you and I have to do is love God and love Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And give him this spirit, soul, and body. Give him your spirit, soul, and body. Let him live through you right now. And he promised you the universe. Not much to ask, right? All God did is give him your life right now. He gives you the universe. What an exchange. But some of us are holding on. Oh, I want my money. I want my house. I want my car. I want this. He's offering you the universe. Would you take it? Because some people, they say, oh, I don't know whether real or not real. Yeah, wait till you die, then you find out whether real or not real. Be too late to make that exchange. But all the six previous blessings will be added to the seven blessing of the Laodicean church age. We live. Roof represents the last day revival, which we already got the seven blessing, which will be ours. And it says here in chapter 3, you notice that the purpose of all these blessings in the end is the presence of God. In verse 21, 22. Revelation 3. To him who overcome, I will grant to sit with him on my throne. Ho ho. He said, but that is where we started. Seated in heavenly places. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 is a training ground. While on earth, when we are finished with that, God is actually training us to be actually on the throne that rules the universe. He is training rulers on this earth. He's not training clerks for heavenly work where we go there, you work as a clerk running about. He is looking for people to rule and reign with Jesus, sons of God. He called us his brethren. It will be a very carnal illustration, but sometimes I run out of illustrations. So forgive my carnal illustration for a while. remember, that represents only 0.0001% possibly. But you know, in the movie, the Star Wars, the whole galaxy far, far away, wherever it was, all these planets, and all these planets that came to form the Republic, they need a group of people to govern it. The Jedis. Okay. To keep rule and order. Well, in a sense, you don't need Jedis, but you need representations of Jesus. In all these planets and galaxies that God has created in the universe. You know, God has created a lot of all this. And they are lacking representatives of Jesus. This world and this planet is a training ground, not for clerks in heaven, for Jesus Master, not Jedi Masters. Masters of the life of Jesus. To become a disciple under Jesus. And who is Jesus? The God and the Word who created the universe. So that you and I can go forth to all the universe of God and execute God's righteousness and God's love, of course, and God's rule and reign over the universe. What a privilege. What a privilege. And that is why you notice when you study the word, the promises of the seven churches, it's progressive. And even though the Laodicean church is way so cold, yet the blessings are so strong to those who dwell in the presence of God. On top of that. So now you understand the six ephahs that are prophesied. Add to the last day church, you got the sevenfold blessings. And you cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 30. There is a prophecy also about revival. And it tells you why the last day revival is going to be greater than any revival we have seen. In Isaiah chapter 30. Yeah, 3-0. If you thought that Acts 5 was great, where the shadow of Peter passing by did signs and wonders, and where people who didn't walk with God die on the spot, you're talking about even greater presence of God. In chapter 30, verse 26. And the context of it, you notice, is talking about He gives rain to us in verse 23. And then verse 26. Moreover, the light of the sun will be as the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Now, the moon represents the church, the sun represents Jesus. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, there's no way this prophecy can ever be fulfilled except in Jesus. Because in the natural, if you got the light of the sun 7 times, the earth will be burned to a crisp. It's not talking about the natural. It's talking about a prophecy about this end time revival, where the sevenfold blessings of all the seven churches will be accumulated into the last finale of God's move. And it will be so great that the church will be reflecting sevenfold blessings and power that God has. And that is our privilege in God. Men of old have prophesied about us. Smith Wigglesworth talked about a time of the end time where he says he's not privileged to live in yet. And he talked about the last great revival. He was talking to a young man and he says, you haven't seen the revival that he saw. So great. And Smith Wigglesworth, if you remember, he saw some creative miracles. There's one time where there's a person was without legs and he got only the stump. And Smith Wigglesworth tells him in one of the accounts in the book and says, what shoe size do you like? And so he got the shoe size and he says, in the name of Jesus, put the stump in the shoe. And he put it, boom, his leg appeared. put the other one, choom, his leg appeared. And that is one of the rare miracles that you see in Smith Wigglesworth's time. And Smith Wigglesworth say that what is coming is greater. Greater than that which has ever been. And then there was an old prophet, William Branham, and sadly he went astray because number one, he thought that he was the only prophet, the prophet. Number two, there was a wrong theology of the serpent seed. And number three, the people who follow him have become cultish, where they say think that only he got all the revelation when the Bible is the only word of God. And every man or woman of God is judged by the Bible, and no one can claim the finale of their teaching as the final revelation. So these are the errors. But outside of these errors, during his peak time, he prophesied about a third pool, he called it. So great is the presence of God among his people that in the vision he saw, placed like a tent, and there were no preachers there. People just go in on one side, sit, and come out on the other side fully healed. It's like the presence of God was fully there. Throughout his entire life and up to this day, that vision has never been fulfilled yet. Some of his so-called cult followers try to claim that there is, but there are no signs and wonders in their life, obviously. They talk a lot, but there's no signs and wonders, such as he predicted. So he was a prophet, a very sincere man, who had some genuine prophecies, and some has not come to pass yet. And there was one in the early book that I had of him, of how in a prophet visit South Africa, when he went to this place, a stadium, and in the place there, he was challenging every other belief system. And he said, if your God is real, and he took out a dwarf, and he said, your God is real, touch this guy and heal him. Well, everyone don't dare to go forward. Then he said, in the name of Jesus, and he pronounced the power of God over this person, the dwarf suddenly grew up, become a normal person. That was one of the rare miracles that I read about. And you think about the sprinkling of rare miracles that God has done and put it all in the last days. And the revival that is coming forth, it is a privilege that we can be a part of it. And that's why God specially assigned a simple, tiny little book that speaks so much. The six ephahs are talking about the sixfold of previous church age pour into the last age. And chapter 4 of Ruth. Boaz told Ruth, she is not the closer man, there's another kinsman closer. And then, who does this kinsman represent? Well, you read, you will get a clue. Because at first he talked to the kinsman, he took the elders of the city in verse 2. And he says, sit down. And so he spoke to this close relative. He says, look, Naomi has come back and a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, we can redeem it according to the custom of those days. And he says, do you want the land? And the man said, yes, he wants the land. He did give a yes answer. He said, I will redeem it in chapter 4, verse 4. And then Boaz said in verse 5, okay, if you take the land, that land comes with a woman. That land comes with Ruth. And the man said, oh, I don't want the woman. I don't want the land, but I don't want the woman. I don't want the Ruth. Because he says, lest his inheritance is going to mix together with that inheritance. So he said, you have her, and you can have the land too in a moment, and you can redeem it. And so in the custom of those days, they took their shoe and they exchanged it, but they bore witness. Who is this person representing? Israel. Israel. You see, Israel is in close relationship with Jesus. And Ruth represents the bride. And so you have here that Israel will have nothing to do with the bride. And true enough, the Jewish people, who had nothing to do with Christianity, and we're not talking about Messianic Jews, we're talking about the Jewish Judaism. It would have nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, in the book of Acts, Judaism rejected Christ, rejected Christianity, and did not want to have anything to do, but they do want the land that God has blessed them with. And unlike this illustration where the land disappears, but you know, there is a dual picture here. God still gave them the land, but simultaneously, Boaz also has the land and Ruth. So we are living in a time when Christians are also what Paul called a Jew of the Spirit. And in that manner, so the blessings that are there, and for those who have a heart to pray for Israel, those who see that relationship trying to bless back Israel, it's, you know, honorable of them to do that, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, be blessed too. So we live at a time, like in that manner, in which Ruth is being redeemed, and then it tells us that out of the redemption of Ruth, that the relative went aside. So it's out of the picture for some time. And you have Boaz and Ruth became the main story. That's exactly like Israel being out of the picture for some time. And then it moved into the church age, and it's a story of Jesus and the church getting a bride for his people. All that Jesus is interested, think about it. When you think about Christianity, many people think about what blessings God has for my life, correct? Every Christian wants success. They want victory. They want their needs met. They want, all these are fine, but remember, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be done for us. God will give you a good job, God will give you success, God will give you prosperity, God will take care of your finances, God will make everything. But please, don't think Christianity is just that. The whole story of Christianity is God taking a people from this planet as a bride and training us for a job that we have no understanding of in eternity. But what God is training us, why God wants a purified group of homo sapiens, why Jesus came to be like one of us and took us out a people like himself, is because God is looking for a group of the masters of the universe here. God is looking for a group of people who can be masters of his universe. Like Jesus, walking the length and breadth of this universe to help him rule and reign. And to dispatch his authority and power from the throne room of God. There are thousands and millions of planets over the universe. Each planet has a specialty. You know what God wants of this planet? This planet is training ground for kings. What title did he give us? Kings and priests. We are servants to our Lord, of course. But we are being trained to be kings and priests. Kings of what? Why you want so many kings, right? You don't want a kingdom where everyone is a king. And then the servant will be the one that is special. Right? What will you do with a population of kings who all live in the same country? And then we look at each other, I'm king here. The other guy said, I'm also king here, you know. Why would he want so many kings for? He's training us to rule the universe. Remember that at the back of your mind. The next time you spend time with God, the next time you pray, next time you think about what God is doing, this is the big picture. Of course, some of you don't really feel like king. But it's alright if you yield to God. And that's the puzzle that I bring to God. I say, Lord, do all people make it? What about 10 virgins? Only 5 got it. What happened to the others? God is looking for kings. God is looking for people who can rule under the King of Kings. And he'll send you to planets, to universes, to sectors of his galaxy if you would allow him to. And once you see the big picture, it's nothing on the small picture. It's as easy as anything else. So let's see the big picture and the revival that God has for us. And true enough, Boaz took Ruth, and verse 13, she became his wife in chapter 4, and she bore a son. And the son was Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David, and through that line, you have again the blessings back to the Jews again. Which is why after the church age, it's back to the Jewish dispensation again. Cycle is complete. We have the church age in between the gap of the 69 years and the last week of the 70 years of Jeremiah. That's where we fit in. This lovely little book of Ruth, pointing to so much. And I pick up bits and pieces. You can find many things more about the sevenfold blessing on the church and tie it back to Ruth and the six ephahs and all those things that it represents. And there are little nuances in the speech or what they say to another which I didn't go into, which again point to little things that talk about the last day end time church that we can be. That's a picture of Ruth. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. And next week we look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy upon our life. We thank you, Father God, that you count us, O God, among those who you're training to be kings and priests. And Father, we ask, O God, that even as our Christian life progress, may we begin to understand our calling. May we begin to understand our place in the universe and our planet in this universe, O God. Yes, Father, we know our planet is not an easy planet. We have a former criminal, Satan, from the previous judgment, ruling and trying to reign on this earth in opposition to the kingdom of light. And we have things that happen in this planet and what's happening in this planet in the pre-Adamic time. Lord, this planet has gone through much turmoil. But we thank you, Father, that this planet is where it is today, in this place, even though Jesus is not Lord yet in everything, even though all rule and all authority is not subject to Jesus yet. But we know the potential of this planet. And Father, we want to be among those who sign up to be who you want us to be. To be a king and priest in you. To know our authority. No wonder from the first day that we were born again, you teach us we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father God, that you so loved the world, that you gave Jesus, your only begotten Son. Of all the planets in this galaxy and universe, you chose the planet Earth to come and manifest as a Homo sapien, as a human being, so that when he rose from the dead and conquered, we who believe in him will rise with him. And we will partake of this resurrection life and power. That we will partake, O Father God, having fought the greatest fight of the galaxy, overcoming Satan and all the worst part of the scum of the galaxy, the worst evil that this galaxy has ever seen, that exists in our domain. Having fought the worst of the worst, we become enabled to deal with righteousness, love, and wisdom over all your galaxy. Because now, Lord, we are more prepared. We are prepared for the mystery of the ages. To fulfill our role as the bride of Christ. As people that you send throughout all the universe. To enforce and to mediate and to bless all the planets and the galaxy system that you establish in your universe. And we live in your throne room. We are the pillar in the temple of our God. We live in that presence and we will dwell in that presence. So Father, take us as we are. Prepare us to enter the place of your throne room and to abide there forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together. And we sing, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Thank you, Jesus. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Now find the secret place of the Most High, that is His throne room. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord establish you in the secret place of the Most High, the throne room of the Almighty God. Lord cause you to find the divine destiny that you have upon your life. And tonight we especially pray for the authority, the power, the delegated sense of His presence and authority to be upon your lives. That you will walk as sons and daughters of God. You will walk in the delegated authority that He has over you. That you will walk in the living presence of God. Thank you, Father God. Bless each one and establish each one in the authority of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you.